This message, titled A Word Once Spoken from Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Brothers and sisters, I probably don't need to tell you this morning because many of us, most of us, know it by experience. But being and becoming a student of the Bible takes work. It can be hard work to be a student of the Scriptures. And of course, in trying to become that, in being students of the Bible, it takes work because inevitably there usually are a number of hurdles that we in mind and heart need to overcome in order to be students of the Bible. Of course, the first hurdle, the first challenge that many of us, most of us, probably all of us are familiar with this morning is the challenge of actually finding time, or maybe more appropriately, making time in our lives to read the Bible. This is a challenge, this is a hurdle that is true of so many of God's children. We live busy, we live hurried lives. Young to old, our schedules get filled, and sometimes we don't feel that there's even time in our schedule to open our Bibles. Just recently, I was talking to a young person who, born and raised, grew up in this congregation, telling me that they felt that their earliest years, even their high school years of life, were so busy, they just never could find time to study the Bible. And so there's a significant hurdle in becoming students of Scripture, making time to actually spend the time reading, studying, and meditating. But of course, even when we are disciplined in that and our ethic grows, thanks to the Lord, there's other hurdles. Inevitably, many of us, even as we commit ourselves to reading the Bible, find that then the next hurdle is actually understanding the things that we read. Understanding what the mind of the Holy Spirit is in the word that he has given and preserved. I remember when I was in high school, we were encouraged all the time in our church by our parents, by our pastor, by our youth workers. We were encouraged all the time to read the Bible. And I remember in my early high school years deciding to take that challenge, and I committed myself to reading the letter of Romans. And my mom approached me one day and she said, "Well, Kyle, how are you liking it? How are you liking the letter of Romans?" And I said, "Liking it? I can't understand it. I have no idea what I'm reading." And my mom, in a very motherly way, taught me an important lesson that day. She said, "I get it. Sometimes understanding the Bible is hard. And we have to put in the hard work to grow in our understanding, to understand the things that God has revealed." And of course, that's not an unrealistic expectation. We expect our young people to put in the time and the effort to learn their subjects in school. We expect our sports players to put in the time to understand the game and the rules and to perform well. Many of us have the expectation of bosses in our daily jobs. They expect us to put in the hard work to succeed and do well in our vocations. And my point is, brothers and sisters, to be a student of the Bible requires a work ethic. It requires working hard to understand the treasure that God has given us in his word. But it's what a disciple does. It's what a Christian does. And I frame things in introducing this to you this morning. I frame things that way because though we're pretty early on in Matthew's gospel, we come to a point, we come to a scene in this gospel which in one sense is a little hard to understand. A superficial reading, glancing again even at the verses that we've read this morning, may not seem to pose too many difficulties to us. Here in these verses of Matthew chapter 2, Herod's violent quest is disclosed to Joseph by an angel in a dream. And Joseph, as the husband of Mary, Joseph as the legal father of Jesus, is not commanded to resist Herod. He's not commanded to take up arms and to wage a fight. But as a husband and as a father, Joseph is commanded by God to protect and provide for his family by fleeing. By fleeing to Egypt. And it might be easy for us in thinking of the scope of those words to simply conclude, well, what Matthew is teaching us here, what Matthew is showing us from the life of Jesus is really the first great instance of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffering together with his parents because Herod wants him dead. Jesus suffering the loss of his home. Suffering the loss of a sense of safety and security and the comfort of those things that are known. Jesus together with Mary and Joseph. Losing in a very real sense even their own country. As they are told under the darkness of night to flee to a foreign land where they will for a time and a season live as strangers. And we may say, well, that's the point of Matthew. Look at how Jesus suffers. Even in his infancy. And brothers and sisters, while all of that is true, it fails to really understand and really appreciate Matthew's point in including this scene in his evangel, in including this scene in the gospel according to him. What is the purpose of Matthew in directing us to this family's flight to Egypt? Matthew actually tells us what the purpose of knowing this is. It's found in the 15th verse when Matthew writes, This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt, I have called my son. And there's a challenge here, because the way in which Matthew is reading and interpreting the Old Testament is a fascinating example of how we ought to go to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament. And this morning, as we think about this, I want to first take up the theme of a word once spoken. And if the Lord is willing, we will in time consider as well a word now fulfilled. A word once spoken, and then a word now fulfilled. But first, as we try to understand what's going on in Matthew's gospel, as we try to understand Matthew here, we need to understand a word once spoken. Matthew writes in the 15th verse, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. I don't know if you've recognized it yet, but one of the main features of Matthew's gospel, one of the main features of this gospel, distinct in some ways from the other three gospels that we have, one of the main features of Matthew's gospel is how often he quotes the Old Testament. I think there are some 36 direct and explicit quotes from the Old Testament included by Matthew in this gospel, not to mention the numberless times implicitly he refers to the Old Testament. And Matthew does this, brothers and sisters, Matthew does this because he understands and we need to understand how necessary it is to see the united message between the Old Testament and the New Testament. You know, I don't know if any of you bother yourselves with some of the arguments that arise and begin to get quarreled about within broader American Christianity. But a number of years ago, a megachurch pastor, a very prominent, very well-known, often very well-spoken evangelical pastor, told his congregation that it is time for us as Christians, it is time for us as the church to, these were his words, it is time for us to unhitch from the Old Testament. He did not think that the Old Testament was appropriate and a very appropriate subject and topic for Christians to be thinking of and to be deriving our understanding of God and of ourselves from. And he said, it's time we unhitch from the Old Testament. And of course, his comments called down, rightly so, all kinds of condemnation. Started a firestorm. And they called down such a strong reaction because, brothers and sisters, we can't do that. We cannot unhitch from the Old Testament because the New Testament itself doesn't do that. The New Testament itself, the biblical authors, Matthew's gospel does not seek to unhitch us from the Old Testament. As though with the coming of Jesus Christ, of the eternal Son of God in the flesh, that something brand new was happening, something brand new, closing the book of the Old Testament, putting it on a shelf to gather dust so that now we can all revel in that which is new. It's a united message. And again and again and again, Matthew holds this forth as he announces this evangel, as he announces this gospel. He grounds the things that he says in the scriptures of the Old Testament. You know, we've already seen some of that, haven't we? We've seen the way in chapter 1. The angel tells Joseph, you're to call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Which is to fulfill, as Matthew says, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9. You shall call his name Emmanuel. We've seen it in chapter 2 as the Magi come to Jerusalem. Where is the Christ? Where is he to be born? Oh, well, the scriptures say Bethlehem, Micah chapter 5. And now what Matthew does is he writes this gospel. Now what Matthew does is he quotes a word once spoken by another prophet. By another prophet. In verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And the prophet that Matthew quotes here, you probably know, is the prophet Hosea. It's the prophet Hosea. Now, it's been a few years since our congregation went through the prophecy of Hosea. But I wonder if you remember something about Hosea's ministry. Hosea was the longest serving of all the Old Testament prophets. His ministry likely extended at a minimum 60 years. More likely 70 to 80 years he ministered to Israel, the longest serving prophet. And if you know anything about Hosea, if you remember anything about Hosea, you might remember that that extensive, that long ministry of this prophet was really reducible to a fairly simple message. The message of the prophet Hosea simply stands as this: God wants to be known, and he wants to be loved by his people. God wants to be known, and he wants to be loved by his people. And again, you might remember that for much of Hosea, he conveys that message in the context of a marital relationship. Especially in the early chapters of his prophecy, the marital relationship, Hosea telling us, here's a paradigm, here's a pattern by which we are to think upon the relationship that the people of God are intended to have with him. God wants to be known and loved by his people the way that a wife knows and loves her husband. But that's not the only relationship, you might say, in which Hosea situates his message. Hosea also, together with the marital relationship, Hosea communicates that message by the imagery of the parental relationship. The relationship that a parent has to their child. And in particular, the section of Hosea that Matthew quotes here in Matthew chapter 2 is a part of Hosea's message where, to think of it in these terms, God is speaking to his people as a father. And more than that, God is, in a way that accommodates our understanding, God is speaking about his people the way in which a parent sometimes speaks of their experience of a wayward child. And I don't want to delay this unnecessarily this morning, but we have, in a sense, we have to enter in an emotive way into that kind of a message. As God, through the prophet Hosea, speaks of his experience of a wayward child. This summer, I met a man in our own denomination. And we sat down and we had a meal together. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about yourself. He started telling me, as parents often do, about his children. And he told me of his children. And he said, I also have a daughter. And she's wayward. And I said, well, if you don't mind, can you tell me a little bit about her? Can you tell me a little bit about her? And he began to recount the experience. That when his daughter was in high school, she grew very apathetic about God, very apathetic about the church. As she got a little older, she learned that maxim that the Apostle Paul teaches, bad company corrupts good morals. She became a drug addict. In becoming a drug addict, she began to do anything that was necessary to feed that addiction, ruining her life, turning her back on her family, deserting all that was known. And he said to me, I haven't seen her in 2 years. And the last time I heard anything about her, she was homeless on the streets. And with tears. This is the daughter he raised. This is the daughter he taught to walk and to talk. And she turned her life into a life of rebellion. You have to be a hardened person. You have to be a worthless person to not be affected by that. I've heard parents with wayward children testify from the depths of their grief. It would have been better if I'd lost my child than to have them live in such rebellion. And I don't say that to sensationalize anything this morning, brothers and sisters. I don't say that to sensationalize anything, but that we might understand, that we might, in a very real sense, emotively understand the heart of God for his people. Because in the manner of men, like a father with a broken heart and tear-stained cheeks, through the prophet Hosea, says this: when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I that taught Ephraim to walk. The prophet here is, in this word once spoken, speaking of Israel's history in terms of a wayward son. And there are a number of things in this word that are so important for us to understand as we come to the intent of Matthew's gospel. The first thing that we have to understand from the words spoken from Hosea, we have to understand something of Israel's sonship. Israel's sonship. Again, here in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son. I called my son. And even in hearing those words, again, here's where we need to connect biblical dots. In hearing those words from the prophet Hosea, we ought, brothers and sisters, we ought immediately to be taken in mind to that scene where Moses stands before the burning, unburned bush. Because it's there in Exodus chapter 4 that God, for, I believe, the first time in history, it's there that God names his people as his son. There at the burning bush, he tells Moses. He tells Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, he says, Israel is my firstborn son. So you go and you tell Pharaoh, let my son go. Let my son go. And the picture that's being communicated as God places that name, that sonship upon his people, it's a remarkable privilege. It's a remarkable honor. Israel is my firstborn. And they are my firstborn, as the Apostle Paul will later say in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. They are God's firstborn, Paul says, by adoption. By adoption. You think about that, and you think about the consequences of that. You think about what that means, God adopting a child to himself. You know, adoption, an increasingly common practice, especially among Christians, adoption is an incredible picture, isn't it? Two parents, a mother and a father, seeking to have legal rights over a child that is not biologically theirs. It's such a picture of unadulterated love. You know, you think about a child who's been adopted into a home, and you think, you know, ask them, you know, why do your parents love you? I don't know, they chose me. Well, why did your parents choose you? I don't know, they chose me. It's such a picture of a freely given love. And that's the picture here, isn't it? When Israel was a child, I loved him. I loved him. He was my son. I put my name upon this child. I called this child. I called him my firstborn. I loved him. And why did God love Israel? Well, God reminds Israel often of why he loved them. I didn't love you because you were great in number. I didn't love you because you were great in morality. I didn't love you because you were strong and because you were bold and because you boasted yourselves over the nations. I loved you because I loved you. I chose to love you. I chose that. And Hosea is reminding these people, you were adopted as the firstborn. You were given sonship as the people of God. So Hosea here speaks of Israel's sonship. In this word once spoken, he also emphasizes, doesn't he? He emphasizes Israel's exodus. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Now being God's firstborn comes with its privileges, doesn't it? Maybe you actually remember the way that dialogue at the burning bush fell out. God telling Moses, you are to go to Egypt, you are to go to Pharaoh, and you are to tell Pharaoh. Do you remember the way that God says this in Exodus chapter 4? You are to tell Pharaoh, let my firstborn go. And then in words that don't always fit with some of the paradigms with which we think about God, God's very word to Moses to be given to Pharaoh is what? Let my firstborn son go, and if you don't, I will kill your firstborn. God is saying, can I put it this way, and I don't mean it irreverently, but God is saying, Egypt, you mess with my son, I'm going to kill yours. Because that's the jealous, zealous love that God had for his firstborn. And Moses goes, and you know the history. We've sung of it in the Psalms this morning. Plague after plague after plague until God kills their firstborn. And then Israel is led up out of Egypt. But the question is, why is Israel led up out of Egypt? What's God's goal in that? You know, we can't think about it in mere sentimentality. It's true, the beginning of Exodus tells us, as God looks upon his people, he knows their suffering. He knows the oppression that they are experiencing in Egypt. He knows, he sees. And so he comes to deliver them. But Israel's exodus, Israel's deliverance from Egypt, we are also told, was a means to an end. Again, in Exodus chapter 4, God says to Moses, you are to go and tell Pharaoh, let my son go. And why? So that he may serve me. It's a means to an end. God is going by the Exodus to bring his people out of Egypt. He is going to deliver them from Egypt, but it is a means to an end, and the end is that they would serve him, that they would know him, that they would worship him, that they would love him the way in which a son loves a protective father. That's why God brought his people out of Egypt. That's why he delivered them. And in the Exodus narrative, until that definitive moment when Israel comes out of Egypt, almost a dozen times God says, for the purpose that you would serve me. It's why when at last they are brought up and they come to the foot of Mount Sinai and God delivers to them. He delivers to them the rules of service, the Ten Commandments. But he begins those commandments, how? I am the Lord your God who has brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the household of slavery and bondage. Therefore, have no other gods before me. God delivers this son from Egypt for the purpose of service. But Hosea comes to emphasize another point. Israel's sonship, Israel's exodus, but also Israel's rebellion. Israel's rebellion. In verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. And then in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Israel rebels. And it is the repetitive, cyclical pattern of Israel's history. A rebellious people. Majestically, powerfully, awfully brought up out of Egypt to serve their father. And yet, the more they were called, the more they went astray. The more that God's overtures of love went to them, the more that Moses pled and interceded on their behalf, the more that God delivered them by the hands of the judges, the more that God secured their borders through that king of warfare, David, and established a kingdom of peace and prosperity under Solomon, the more they were called by the overtures of his love, the more they rebelled and turned an unthankful, ungrateful eye to the Father that had done so much. And so God comes, as you know Israel's history, with a word of judgment. He says here in the fifth verse, Israel will not go back to Egypt, but they will go to Assyria. They will go to Assyria. And with the chastising hand of a father, he severely chastens these people. This is the word spoken. This is the prophecy. This is the history that Matthew turns to in his gospel as Herod's violent quest is disclosed to Joseph. And in the darkness of the night, with urgency, Joseph leads his family to Egypt. And Matthew looks at Hosea and he puts the pieces together and he says, oh, this is to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Time is not going to permit us to look at that word now fulfilled in Christ. But maybe to leave you here then this morning, to leave you here. This is the history into which Jesus is born. This is the history into which Jesus the Christ is born. And maybe to think this morning that the tragedy of Israel's rebellion, the tragedy of that cannot be exaggerated. And it can't for this reason. The very purpose in which God would have this people as his son was so that through them, do you remember what God said to Abraham? I will bless you so that through you, blessing can come to every nation. But Israel despises the blessing of God. Israel despises their birthright. And this son, in constant and continual rebellion, cannot become the channel through which God will bless the nations. And that's the history. That's from the perspective of men. That's the history Christ is born into. Christ, who is called the son of Abraham. Christ, who is the son of Mary. Christ, who is the Son of God, is born into the history which Hosea speaks of. And it's not insignificant. Because if the Lord is willing, next week, with that as our groundwork, we will see exactly how it is that this word spoken by Hosea is fulfilled in Jesus. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Let's pray.